our Bibles this morning in Acts 15th chapter. We'll be looking there again, and we'll be reading a portion from verse 22 down through verse 35. Acts 15. I hope, maybe in God's kindness, I trust this has worked in your heart this way. It's been a surprising delight as I study through Acts 15, which sometimes seems to be so filled with the historical aspects that we don't look, or maybe at least it has been just me, don't look at the great value of what's being taught here to the church and the people of God. And I trust we'll be able to see that again this morning as we give heed to God's Word. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 22 down through 35. And hear the word of the Lord. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: The apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we do thank and praise You again for now the Word of God, the high and great, wonderful truth that is contained in Your Scripture, Lord, revealing Yourself, revealing Your nature, revealing Your care and Your covenant that You've made, and revealing, Father, Your gospel. And we pray now that as we have opportunity to open and look into Your glorious Word, that You would fit our hearts to receive this message of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think most of us would understand that how things are said often can mean more than what is said. If I were to stand before you this morning the way they told us not to in homiletics class, with our hands in our pockets, strolling around just as if nothing was really important going on during the service, you would not appreciate that, even though I may say all the right words and say the things that are technically correct. What I would be communicating would be utterly irreverent and wrong. And so you appreciate the fact that someone's comportment comports with their words. We understand this. There's another way of saying this old adage, isn't there? Your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. We've probably, most of us, suffered under that indignity ourselves at one time or the other. When our lives and our beliefs match, that's a happy thing. When what we believe and understand from the Word of God match up with what we speak, it's a great, great thing. And so how we communicate God's truth is a matter of serious concern for all Christians. And that's what we hope to demonstrate and show this morning from the book of Acts. In the previous weeks, we learned from this passage, Acts 15, that the church will be called upon to defend the grace of God. We must defend the grace that God has shown to us. And we also are to be sure to get the grace of God right. It doesn't do good to defend something if we're defending what is wrong, somehow misunderstanding. And because we do get it right, today we'll see that to make a difference in this world, we must communicate that grace well. Our actions must comport with the beautiful truth of grace that we're preaching. And so, first of all, just two headings. If you have one of those outlines with you, you'll see they're really two large headings, and everything else I'm putting under one of those two heads. And the first heading is to communicate grace well, both in substance and in manner. Both in substance of what is being taught and said, as well as the way we go about communicating that grace. And so, first of all, it's then about grace. We do this so that we can recall to our minds what has already been said about the grace of God. We need to show the substance, the truth of the grace of God, the teaching of grace. In verse 11 of this chapter earlier, we read and we learned Peter saying to the church at Jerusalem, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, even as the Gentiles." That's what was being preached and taught by Peter. And so what is this teaching of grace? Well, that brings the question to mind. What is grace? Well, it's nice when people treat you with favor, with kindness. Mom always treats you kind. She gives you the things on your birthday maybe that you like to eat, a cake that you find particularly yummy. And so mom shows you favor. Now that is in a way grace. And it would fit a dictionary definition of grace. But to fill that out, we need to go to the Scripture, don't we? To understand theologically what we're saying, grace must mean. And grace is, of course, beyond showing favor. It is, there's two parts to this that I must insist upon. It is unmerited favor to the ill-deserving. Both parts of those are part of grace. Undeserved favor to the ill-deserving. You and I don't deserve a thing. If God chose to show kindness to someone, that still isn't the full measure of grace that we find in Christ. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve ill. We deserve eternal hell and separation from God Almighty. But God has shown grace in His Son Jesus. God saves us by His grace. That famous passage that you learn as a child and stays with you all your days from Paul's letter to the Ephesians church in chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, certainly prove and demonstrate this to be the truth. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is grace that saves. This is the grace that God gives to us. And so, this grace of Christ coming down in space and in time, really coming as a real man and yet still really God, one person and two natures, Jesus Christ has come down to save sinners like us. "Think not that I came to call the righteous," He would tell the people of His generation and time. "Think not that I came to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." And friends, that's you and I. If we're to be saved, if we're to spend eternity with God in heaven, if we're to be one of His people, we surely must realize that we have nothing to recommend ourselves to God. We must come to the conclusion, as Peter was teaching, we are sure that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. God saves us in this way. Now that's the teaching, the basic teaching of grace. And it's what was going on at this council in the church. And there were some who were disputing this and making it a grace plus kind of a system. That yes, we need Jesus, and yes, we need something about the Son of God, but we also need this other aspect of our religious offerings to God. Our circumcision, our keeping the Old Testament laws. We need to keep this together. Then we will be saved. And Peter, Paul, James, Barnabas, all the church and all the apostles came to one mind in this, and they said, no, that is not the case. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we will be saved. And so that brings us to the point under this of the importance of grace. We need to know what grace is so we can defend it properly. But now we should see something about the importance of grace. Why does this matter all so much? I mean, is this just the orange men against the blue men? Is this just University of the hometown boys against those other guys? Is that all it amounts to? Or is it really, really important? And of course, this morning, we wouldn't be worshiping here this day on the first day of the week if we didn't see it as important and of cardinal importance and significance in our lives. The grace of God saves us, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By grace you have been saved. Grace saves us from an eternal destiny apart from God. Brother, that's important. That's an important thing to get right. I mean, we need to get a lot of things right, and there's some things that are very helpful for us to get right in this world. But here's the thing. If you went through the whole world and gained every possible advantage monetarily, if you went through the whole world and gained everything that you could possibly to get your name exalted and to have a good name in the earth, and you didn't have Jesus, you would still be of all men most miserable and spend eternity apart from God. We're to reckon that the most important thing is not are not the riches and the fame of this world, but to have Christ in our hearts. That's important. But not only is it important because it saves us for eternity, but the grace of God is important because it restores us. Like the lost coin parable that was restored to the lady who lost it. She was rejoicing. It was a wonderful thing. And that great parable teaches us this truth. The prodigal son who was lost to his father, lost to his family, comes wandering and meandering back when he comes to himself, the Scripture says, and is restored to his family. There's a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet, in which he's writing there about the locust overtaking all the crops in the land and eating up all the substance of the land. And that passage promises, God makes a promise that He's going to restore to Israel that which was eaten up by the locust. Friends, your years may have been spent many a year in sin, many a year apart from God. But what God in grace promises is restoration. He restores us in grace and gives us a life worth living. Even though it be so short as a thief on a cross, there's restoration and repentance and example. What a glory and a joy it is to live for Jesus with a restored life. But the grace of God also builds up. It edifies souls. It edifies families, churches, and the kingdom of Christ. We are built upon grace, the foundation of Christ crucified. No other foundation will do for us but Jesus. And so we're built up upon Him. We are that holy temple that in the Spirit that's being built up to be the eternal habitation of God through the Spirit. But grace also provides for us. It gives us every good gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor change. He's given us everything because of the grace of His Son Jesus. And the grace of God has also become the way of our life. We live in a gracious way. And that really then comes to the point, doesn't it, of where we're headed in this sermon. Let's understand what it is to have this treasure entrusted to us then. If we have this grace, let's live by this grace. Now that we've set the stage and seen grace in the highest place in this temple of God for all to adore here this morning, let's see how the early church communicates this grace of God to her newest members. Isn't that really what's going on here? These Gentiles who hadn't heretofore been a part of the body of Christ are now being brought into the church. How do we treat them? Well, first of all, God's grace was manifested to the early church in this way, in this passage. It was manifested in unity. God's grace, when it comes, is manifested in unity. Do we see this in verse 22 of this chapter? Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. They had been deliberating. We looked at that last week. They had been looking at this matter together. And now it's no longer the apostles and elders who've decided upon this matter and what ought to be done, but now the whole church is buying off on this as if it were signing and putting their name to the covenant. That's what they came and did. And so there was a manifest unity. And when grace comes down, that's what happens to the church. We work in unity together. We live together. Grace, it says here, was pleasing to the church. Then it pleased the apostles, elders, and the whole church. Grace is a pleasing thing. It's something that as you live it out, it's what you want. It makes you understand with gratitude what God has done. It's a pleasant thing. And doesn't this remind us of the psalm of unity in Psalm 133? And how that working together in the church, when it's understood, when grace is in its proper place and grace is reigning over all, the church then sees and works together in unity. Well, let's ask ourselves, shall we? An application of the passage here. Is grace pleasing to us? Is grace pleasing to Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church? Is grace what binds us together as a people of God? I say it most certainly is. Is grace what makes us sing in our hearts according to the commandment of the apostle, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? Grace most certainly is. Because you know grace, you cry all the louder. Because you know of what Christ has done for you, your heart, your whole body can join in singing the praises of the triune God. And what a joy it is. It's pleasing to us. Yes, sometimes we may come to the assembly with hearts that are not yet fitted and tuned to sing the grace of God. But sometimes, oftentimes, have we been here, we hear a call to worship which is gracious. We hear a prayer which is offered up in a gracious spirit seeking the Lord. And we have His Word read over us, a word of grace read to us. Then suddenly our hearts are ready and fitted and wanting and desiring and longing to join in with the people of God to hear and to sing and do our part of praise. And so let the unity of the Spirit be known by our gracious spirit in the worship of grace, of a grace-filled life. Not only as we gather here, but as we go throughout the week, the Romans 12 kind of worship, 12:1 and 2, where we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. But then also we see here in this passage, not only that grace was given in unity and because of that was pleasing to the Spirit of God and is pleasing thus to us, but grace is conveyed in and through our identity. because we are the children of God. This is seen in the understanding of the text. Look at verse 23 for an example. And then they sent this letter by them, the apostles, and this is quoting the letter, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch. And it goes on. In essence, he's saying from the brethren to the brethren. From the family to the family. Their identity was being conveyed. We're saying to you up there in Antioch, we're brothers down here in Jerusalem. We are yours in Christ. And the important thing that's being acknowledged to this group that was up in Antioch that was unsure about what was going on and how they as Gentiles were now supposed to relate to that Jewish church down in Jerusalem. Hey, Pastor Paul. Hey, Barnabas. They called us brothers. They say that we are identified with them. And what joy this is going to bring to them that they are identifying. And brothers and sisters, when you identify yourself as a brother to someone, and it's not just a passing title that you give to someone, hey brother, how you doing? But there's meaning behind it. Sister, brother, let's talk on this. You know that there's a recognition that you have the same identity in Christ and that you're speaking on a parity. You're speaking on the level of the cross. And what a joy that is to be in Jesus together as God's people. So the question for us is, do I display my identity in such a way that it conveys to others the grace of God? Do they see me as a brother in Christ? Am I approachable as a sister that they could come to me at any time and ask a question without feeling like they're going to be put in the box? Friends, there's wonderful instruction here about this grace of God. Also, we find that there is correction that is graciously communicated. Correction that is graciously communicated. We see this in verse 24 and following. Since we heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. You see, there was a correction, a corrective that needed to be given. There were some folks who came down to the church, visitors, and they began to teach others. And the writers of the letter saying, we didn't give them this authority, we sent no instruction with them, so they had to correct their misapprehension, somehow attributing to the church at Jerusalem that they were saying, you have to live like a Jew in order to be saved. So they corrected this in a gracious way. Not with a hammer, but with gracious words. And that these had went out from among them. This was sufficient rebuke, evidently. There's nothing more recorded in the Scripture that I can find that addresses this matter. But that they troubled them with their words. Isn't it a hard thing when someone comes in and gives you some troubling news? You know, it's a hard thing, isn't it? This week my uncle is going to have some surgery. He has lung cancer. And he's 90 years old. He'll be 90 years old in May. And that's a touch-and-go kind of a thing, isn't it? When we get to be that age and we begin to think about surgery. And it's a hard thing. And this is hard news that comes. This is a troubling words. Well, imagine what it has to do with your eternal destiny. And somebody saying, no, you're not really saved if you're not circumcised. These were troubling words that came to them. And they were bad words, children. These were bad words because they were unsettling the souls of disciples who had been settled into Christ already and had believed and trusted and rested in Him. And somebody comes along and says, you got to do this A, B, and C to get really in the kingdom. These were hard things. And so they wanted them to be assured that they gave no such commandment requiring circumcision. And so that makes me ask the question, how do I care? How do we as a church care for those who have been troubled by ungracious doctrine at times in their life? I knew some folks years ago now who came into the evangelical church, reformed thinking churches even, through the way of the worldwide Church of God and Herbert W. Armstrong and keeping all of the Old Covenant laws and, you know, setting aside the three tithes for the third year so they could all take this journey together. I mean, they were into it. And when they came out by the grace of God, they were stung. And anything that smelled like keeping old covenant laws, they were suspicious of. To the point that, yeah, the opposite errors began to creep in and an antinomian spirit began to be seen upon them against the moral law of God. So how do I treat them? How do I care for them, knowing that background that they have? This passage is instructive for me that I'm to communicate in grace and in a gracious way with them until it can't be resolved in any other way. I'm to speak with a gracious tone to them. And that applies to us as well here when new folks come in among us and they're not yet taught in the Reformed way of thinking and understanding the theology of Scripture and they don't yet know all the buzzwords that you know. How do we treat them? How do we love on them? We show them grace and convey grace. But then also in this portion, we find here that the church leaders and all and the members all communicate the same grace. They were in one accord. Verses 25 through 27 teaches us this, that the church leaders as well as all the congregation, they communicate the same grace. And so what a wonderful thing it is. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with your beloved Barnabas and Paul. They were concerned enough to send men to report on the decision. They didn't just write it down and say, you know, well, we'll send them a text. Or we'll send them an email. That's good enough. No. They sent men to communicate from this council to the church at Antioch. They were concerned. And they sent this notice with these words. They didn't just, again, barely communicate the bare amount of information, but they said so that the Gentile church who loved Paul and knew what he had done for them and that he had been stoned and left for dead and that Barnabas had gone through all this trial and tribulation for them as well. They say, we're sending our beloved Paul and Barnabas to you. Well, what does that do to the congregation? Again, it cues them in saying, They think we're really one. They love Paul and Barnabas. We love Paul and Barnabas. This is a good thing. And they were identifying with the Gentiles who were coming to faith. We need to practice and work on this in our time and space. We need to identify with those who are coming to faith in Christ and help them to understand the grace of God in Jesus. But then also we find that grace is communicated by submission to the Holy Spirit. Grace is communicated by submission to the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 and 29 show us this glorious truth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, says the Scripture. They recognized the work of the Spirit of God in their deliberations as elders and apostles leading the church. They recognized that their coming to that conclusion was not of their own doing, but of the Spirit of God. And He was directing. Now sometimes, dear friends, I know it may seem that the church today doesn't seem to speak as if the Spirit of God was directing or as if the Spirit of God was teaching. There are some councils that have happened even of late that have speak anything but that recognition of the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, we recognize that God is speaking in time and space through the unanimity of the brother and the decisions that are made. And we can live under them. Not today as some sort of secondary revelation, but simply as living under that of wise counsel given by elders and governors in the church. It's a good thing. And the Holy Spirit here is the primary mover and doer of this work. They recognized this was the Spirit's work. And then they included themselves, submission to the Spirit and to us. The message of grace comes through human means, doesn't it? The message of God's grace comes to us in space and in time through human means, through preaching of the cross, through opening of our mouths to what the world seems as foolishness is to us, the power of God. And this is guided by the Holy Spirit's Word. The Word and Spirit. So we minister the Word today. And as we preach corporately, and as we come together, this is a bringing of Christ to us as God's people. And then we see that grace prepares the hearers to listen. Grace prepared the hearers to hear. Now that the air has been cleared through the message that they gave, and they've taken care of the arguments and the problems that might arise in a person's mind, they're still wanting me to become a Jew. I'm just sure of it. No, all those things have been answered. Now the message comes with this burden of grace. There's a burden of grace that's seen in this passage in verses 28, the end of it, to verse through verse 29. And that is this. Listen, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these essentials. So this is an essential thing grace is communicating. That you, as Gentiles, abstain from things to sacrifice to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, we mustn't think that this is a reversion to Leviticus 17 and the old holiness code. This is not what's being advocated here. If that were the case, where's the bit about the law about not eating swine's flesh? So this wasn't a minimalizing of the old holiness code. This was a for the case and for the circumstance kind of judgment. This was before Romans 14 and 15 were written. This is before 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 was written, where those portions about offering and eating things offered to sacrifices, it's neither here nor there. It's okay if you understand that there's nothing wrong with eating that meat or drinking that drink. It's okay. That's before. So what do you do in the interim? Well, you give this judgment and this counsel. Here's what you do. Dear Gentile brothers and sisters, to be at peace, allow these things, please. Don't go out and eat things strangled. Don't go out and with these things and eating the things that were offered to these idols. And, you know, in cultic practice of the heathens in their times, there was often associated with it prostitution. And so they couldn't avoid mixing up the meat in the shambles and the offerings of wine that they had with the idea of fornication. And perhaps the cultic prostitutes were right there present as these were being purchased. And how that would grieve the heart of a Jew who was trying their best to obey what they understood and knew. So what do you do in the meantime? Well, this is what the council has decided here. But you don't do this. And if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. And that's the last part of our text that we'll look at this day. We'll see the conclusion of grace next week with this last segment also of chapter 15 and the disagreement that comes between two servants of God. But today, dear friends and brothers, a life filled with God's grace is intended to become a reservoir to let and allow grace flow into the lives of others. It's intended to be a window to let the light of God's grace shine through our lives as a church and as individuals. It's given and intended to be a mirror to reflect God's loving kindness. Grace, the words of grace of a grace-filled heart are to impart grace to the hearer, says Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. So let's, SRPC, pray that grace will be communicated well in the life of our church so that we may reach others with the riches of Jesus Christ as we defend God's grace, as we study hard to get grace right, brothers and sisters. Let us communicate grace well to our time and generation. Amen. Father, we thank You for this precious passage that has so much to teach us. And we pray that we would be recipients of that grace this day. Asking in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.